Let's turn now again to the New Testament scriptures, but this time to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. You remember that we resumed our studies in Luke's Gospel last Lord's Day evening. Luke's Gospel 12, let's read from verse 49 through to the end of verse 50. Luke 12, reading from verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And tonight we're going to consider what Jesus says in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Read what's on the page. Those of you who were at our morning services last year as we trekked our way through Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 7, well, remember that when we sought to try and answer the question, who exactly is the man of Romans 7? Who is it that's speaking at this point? It is that I said, what we have to do is read what's on the page. You remember that I said that the best English professor that I've ever studied under, that one of the things that he taught me was that when you read a passage and when it is that you want to know the author's intent, whether it be scripture, whether it be a piece of secular literature, whatever it may be, that one of the things that you must always do is read what's on the page. In other words, don't read what you think is on the page, don't read what you hope might be on the page, and certainly don't read what it is that you yourself would like on the page that you're reading. And so it is that when we were working our way through Romans 7, trying to answer the question, who exactly is the man that's speaking here in Romans 7? For instance, say in verse 15 of chapter 7, we read this, For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And it is that we said that in terms of the context in which you find these words and the words that follow, that Paul there is speaking not about himself pre-conversion, but it is that he's speaking about himself as a mature believer in Jesus Christ. And we saw something of the pastoral importance and encouragement for us to read that even such a spiritual giant as the Apostle Paul, that he himself experienced great difficulties in terms of sin, his own sin, and indeed in his trying to walk with God. And it is that I said that therefore I'm of the opinion, as many others are, that the man of Romans 7 is none other than the Apostle Paul himself. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes, is a mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm ever thankful to that English professor at Glasgow University for what it was that he taught me. But also there was another thing that he taught me. And again, I want to share this with you tonight. And it is that he said to myself and indeed to our class that if it were the case that we wanted to improve our written English and our spoken English, then there were two things that we should be reading often and indeed all the days that were in this scene of time. And the two things that he said that we should be reading often, the first one was the works of William Shakespeare. That might immediately put some of us off. But the second one that he said that we should be reading really on a daily basis, and he wasn't certainly speaking in terms of religious encouragement or instruction, but he said that the second thing that we should be reading always along with the works of William Shakespeare was the King James Version of the Scripture. And again, it is that I think, as I look back even in my own life, how correct he is. It is that myself, like no doubt many of us here tonight, when we think back to the Bible that we were brought up on, the Bible that we heard our parents read and teach from, it was none other than the King Version of the Bible. And I think it is that in the 21st century, as we're moving rapidly on in the first two decades of this century, we tend to forget the influence that a Bible version written in the 17th century that it had, and that indeed that it still has in terms of many sayings that we find in our modern English world. For instance, how often have you perhaps said to someone, I'm at my wit's end? And perhaps it is that you haven't realized that really you're quoting from Psalm 107 or from verse 23, when it is that they are the sailors, they reel about like drunken men, and they're at a place called wit's end. They speak about that. What about the blind leading the blind? Have you ever said that? Again, it goes back to the King James Version and from Matthew 15 and 14. What about escaping something by the skin of your teeth? Well, believe it or not, that phrase is found in the oldest book of the Bible. That's in the Old Testament, in the letter of Job. And it is, if you go to chapter 19 and 20, that's what it is that you find there, escaping or the idea of escaping by the skin of your teeth. to fall by the wayside, Luke chapter 8, a fly in the ointment, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. What about there's nothing new under the sun? Perhaps you hear people say that from time to time, whether in church or outside of church, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And then often perhaps if we said to someone, or even if had it said to us, the writing is on the wall, it may be in the political realm, it may be in relationships between individuals, whatever it may be. But again, it's something that's been used and is used often. The writing is on the wall, and you find that in Daniel chapter 5. And then there's also a saying that's intimately linked, I think, with what it is that we're going to consider with God's help this evening. And how often it is that we've maybe said of someone, or they've said of us, well, it was a case that they had a baptism of fire. They had a baptism of fire. And hopefully you're beginning to see the connection with what it is that Jesus is saying here in verse 15. In verse 50, rather, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And then we're going to tie that back in with what it is that we read in Matthew's gospel. It is that in Matthew chapter 3, this phrase, a baptism of fire, that it originates from the words of John the Baptist in chapter 3. You read this from verse 7, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then in verse 11, he says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's where our modern day saying, a baptism of fire, comes from. Now, what exactly is a baptism of fire? Well, quite simply, when you say that someone's experienced a baptism of fire, it speaks about a difficulty in their life or a painful undertaking or experience that's come upon them. What about the soldier who is in the midst of the battlefield? It's his first battle. And it is that the bullets are flying. It is that he's seeing his fellow comrades perhaps being wounded or being killed. And so in military usage, a baptism by fire, often it refers to a soldier's first time in the midst of a battle. What about if you're, say, the understudy of a great opera singer, say somebody like Pavarotti, and it's just about a half hour to go before the curtain lifts and the great maestro is about to walk onto the stage and begin to sing. But with half an hour to go, he tells you, I can't go out, I've got something wrong with my throat, I'm not able to sing, so it is that you'll have to stand in for me this evening. Now that's bad enough, you're the understudy, and it's a great Pavarotti, but along with that, you've got royalty in the audience. It is that you've got presidents from here, there, and everywhere. And you can imagine for that understudy what a baptism of fire it would be. To take the place of the great maestro, to stand in front of the rich and famous and whoever it would be. And now here in chapter 12 and verse 50, we've got the Lord's own proclamation of what it is that lies before him. Last week we considered Christ's own commentary concerning the nature of his first coming to this world, what it was about. And he says there in verse 49, why did I come? I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. But now it is that he's speaking in verse 50 and he changes from the past, and it is that he's looking forward to the future. And when he considers something of his future ministry and what awaits him, he's speaking about this great event that lies before him, and it's not at all unexpected to him in terms of what he says. And again, listen to how he describes it. He says, I've got a baptism that awaits me, and it's a baptism that I personally have to undergo. So what is it that Jesus is talking about here? Well, let's look at it from two points of view. Let's first of all this evening consider what his baptism isn't, what his baptism is not, before we consider the nature of the baptism that he's talking about here. So what is the baptism that Jesus speaks about here? What is it not? Well, the first thing I think we can say very simply is that Jesus wasn't talking about water baptism here. He wasn't talking about going into the waters of baptism. Now, we know that a few years earlier, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and when he's roughly about 30 years of age, that it is that there seemed to be something of a great revival taking place there in Jerusalem. And it is that we know that Jesus himself, that he'd said goodbye to his father and to the carpenter's shop, He goes to the River Jordan, and it is that there's a relative of his, a man who's 6 months older than him, his cousin John, John the Baptist. And it is that God has raised up John the Baptist, and he's preaching a gospel of repentance and faith in the God who forgives repentant sinners. And we know that all of Judea, that it is that they go out to hear this, John the Baptist. Now, we saw from what we read in Mark's gospel, no doubt many coaches today would say to John, John, you're too harsh, you shouldn't be saying this, you're going to turn people away. But it is that John never missed the mark in what he said concerning the nature of God and the need for repentance. And we're told that all of Judea and Jerusalem went out to the Jordan to hear John. Now, why? Well, I think one reason is that they're gripped with interest because of the gift of prophecy. It was something that had lain dormant amongst the nation for about 400 years. God, in a sense, had been silent. 4 centuries had gone by, and it's as though God was saying nothing. But now it is that God raises up this individual, and it is that this was the nation that was known amongst the ancient world, the peoples of the ancient world, for its extraordinary prophets. Men like Samuel, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah. Men whose words that we still read today and we're thankful to God for them. And men who began their messages with this phrase, "Thus says the Lord." All their teaching, all their doctrine began with that declaration. That it is that they were affirming that the words that came forth from their lips, that these words were utterly unoriginal as far as they were concerned. That it was in a real sense that they felt themselves to be the mere messenger boys of God, in a sense, ferried, carried along by the Spirit of God. They hadn't invented these prophecies, but the God of Genesis 1, the God who in the beginning spoke and called the heavens and the earth into being, was not a silent, hidden God. But he was a God who was revealing his heart and his mind to his servants, to the prophets, and ultimately through them to the world, even to us tonight. And what I'm saying is that at that time, and at the time of Jesus, God has again raised up this remarkable man, the son of a priest, and we know that his name was John. Now, when John began preaching, we can picture the hand of God being upon him, because the authority of God was in his words. And with convicting power, the power of the Spirit, he addressed the crowds, and it had such an impact on the people of the day that a wave of excitement broke across the land and multitudes went to attend his meetings. Now, no doubt, there were some who were moved by curiosity. I mean, crowds attract crowds, and we know that. Just the dynamic of crowds. But when they heard John preaching and speaking, it's obvious that they were convicted of sin and their sin, and it's obvious that they were afraid. They'd been ignoring God. They'd lived their lives pleasing themselves day by day by day. But unavoidably, they were coming to that point in their lives where they would have that open-ended encounter with God, with him through their deaths. And these individuals knew that they weren't ready to meet their Creator. What about us tonight? Are we ready to meet our Creator? Are we ready to meet our God? Suppose it be the case that God would take some of us home this evening. That this night is the last night that you will be in this church. Are you ready to meet God? Some of you may say, that's very morbid, Alan. No, maybe it's the fact that I'm getting older, but I find myself personally, you may say, wow, you're a great joy to live with. But I find myself personally thinking, even Lord's Day after Lord's Day, will I be here next week? Or is this going to be the week that my time comes? And that it is that the Lord says, that's it, your days, they're numbered. And now you're coming to your last day. And here you have these people, as John proclaims this. Their hearts are broken and they confess their sins and they ask John, John, what should we do? What do we need to do, John? And it is that he urges his disciples to share their possessions with those who had nothing. He urges the tax collectors to stick to the law, not to take more than they should from the people. What about the soldiers who came to him? He tells them not to exert money or accuse others of crime. In other words, John, as he preaches, expected that a profession of faith, that it would be evidenced in new life and in new lives that were holy and kind and loving. Is that what's evidenced increasingly in your life and mine? A life that is holy, a life that is kind, a life that is loving? John didn't want the people to become religious in some burst of excitement, but the next day to live as selfishly as ever. And sometimes even on the Sunday, that's the way it can be like. There can always be a sense of excitement, in a sense, as we meet on the Sunday. But the next 6 days until the next Sunday, we live as selfishly as ever, as we have ever lived. And we need to be aware of that. And John really wanted them to show the reality of their faith by being baptized publicly in the River Jordan, and thousands were. Now you imagine what it must have been like in that day. It's a line of people waiting to be baptized by John. You've got one and the people know he's a thief. You get the one behind him and they know that's a blasphemer. The one behind the blasphemer, he's having to hang on to the blasphemer, and they say he's a drunkard, and we can see it, he's still drunk. You get the immoral man, you get the violent bully, you get the crook, you get the Sabbath breaker. And then John spots his own cousin in that line. With all these individuals, and he's got to look twice. Is that who I think it is? Is he really standing there? What's he doing there? He's the most holiest and godlike individual that I have ever met. I think John the Baptist was probably quite an intimidating figure. I mean, when you read, he went about wearing a covering of camel's hair and a leather belt, just pulling it together. And then that he ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, he's different that way. And I'm sure that he had a big bushy beard, because they all did then. And he must have been, he'd been brought up in the desert. John was a character and would stand out and be a bit intimidating. But what do you find? John stands in awe of Jesus. And John says to his cousin, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" Everybody else, yeah, I understand that. Not only that, I should be baptized by you. And I'm not worthy to untie the laces of your sandals. Jesus says, "John, it's got to happen. I've got to be baptized by you. I'm here to live live a full and complete life of righteousness." So Jesus is baptized by John, and the heavens open, and the voice comes out. "This is my son, the beloved, the agapetos, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus, not that he wasn't filled with the Spirit, but as he leaves the river, he begins a new prophetic ministry himself. So you see what I've taken you? Jesus says here, "I have a baptism to undergo." But it wasn't water baptism. He'd already experienced that. Secondly, and I'm looking at the clock, he wasn't talking about a baptism of fame and glory. Remember, when it is that the daughter of the synagogue official, Jairus, when he heals their daughter, he tells Jairus and his wife, "Don't tell anyone what happened," when he raises her from the dead. Now that must have seemed a strange request at the time to Mr. and Mrs. Jairus, because it is that he tells them as parents, "Keep this miracle to yourselves." So you can imagine when the news spreads and the next day there's a knock at the door and there's a reporter from the Jerusalem Post said, can you tell us if it's true or not? We've heard a rumor of a remarkable event that took place at your house yesterday. And they look at the reporter and they say, "We can't speak about it. No comment." And it is that the reporter knows of the rumor. What about the next day? Mrs. Jairus is at the Jewish Women's Weavers Guild. And they're all gathered there around Mrs. Jairus. And they ask her expectantly to spill the beans. And she shakes her head and she smiles at them and says, "Thank you for your interest. but I can't talk about it. Why did Jesus say, keep quiet? Well, think on it. Herod's going around killing men like John the Baptist. Jesus couldn't be running from one cave to another in the Galilean wilderness, hunted by soldiers whose charge was to find him and to bring him back dead or alive. There's a moment in his ministry that he needs anonymity and peace. Difficult as it was with his gifts and his power and everything else that characterized him. But what I'm saying is that Jesus never sought fame. And then you hear the voice of Jesus. And he describes this great future event in his life. And he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am till I undergo it. Now, the word that's translated here as a distress, again, it's like so many of these words, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word sunechomai. And basically what that means is someone who's holding things together. And it is that they're holding everything together, lest if one piece start to fall, it is then that everything collapses. And it is that as you're holding everything together, it's not an easy thing, but you're having to compress what it is that you're seeking to hold together. And so it's something that's causing strain, difficulty of one sort or another. And Jesus is saying, when I think about the baptism that I'm about to undergo, and he's speaking about the cross here. I'll give you reasons for that later. But he is speaking about the cross. And when he thinks of the cross and what the cross will involve, it's an occasion, the thought of which fills him with distress. It's an unavoidable event. He can't take a detour to get around it. And it's because he set out on a certain unique ministry in the world. And he couldn't stop preaching. And he says, I've got a baptism to undergo. And it's a baptism of fire. And he wasn't talking about the baptism that, an unpleasant baptism that other men might suffer. It was a different order. There are people who undergo baptisms of deep suffering and loss. Just yesterday was Remembrance Day. And I was reading on a website, there's a remarkable website that the University out west in Vancouver, I think it is, has set up. And basically what they're doing is they're finding letters from soldiers, Canadian Armed Forces people from the First World War onwards. And it is that they're digitizing these. And you can see the letter and the handwriting, but they're also transcribing them. And I had a look at some to consider something of the suffering that men went through so that we might be here freely tonight. And here's a letter from a Canadian soldier, Fred Adams. And he wrote this letter on May the 2nd, 1915. And it was a letter that he wrote to his aunt. And it was the day after he had experienced the first German gas attack of the First World War near Ypres in Belgium. And this chap was originally from Cobourg, Ontario. And this is what he writes, and I quote, Dear Anne, this is the first day they have allowed us to write letters since this battle began. And I have no doubt you're anxious to hear from me. Well, we have lost an awful lot of our fellows. And those of us who are left, it seems just a miracle that any of us came through alive. We held the Germans and charged them back until they started to use that awful gas. And they forced the French and our left to retreat. So we had to retreat too. It was just a nightmare, a hell. Retreating across the ground, digging great holes and the shrapnel raining down upon us and the bullets striking everywhere. We could see the boys falling everywhere and it was just awful to hear them cry out. And then he writes this. Still, I thank God that I am spared and always pray that God, will soon end the war. Love, Fred. Some people undergo great baptisms, even the baptism of being in a war, in such a vicious war. But all that says nothing compared to the baptism that Jesus Christ underwent. Think of the cruel end that lay before those three men on that first Good Friday. All of them there nailed to their crosses, lingering, their blood flowing, and Christ there in the midst. And it is that Christ himself, even as Jim spoke about in his prayer, comes to an experience that he's never known before. God being forsaken of God, he's alone. He who had been with the Father from all eternity, that divine perichoresis, where it is that the persons of the Godhead go and hear with one another and delight in one another and their perfections and their glory and their beauty. And there is Christ, Jesus, on the cross, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And he's alone. Father, why have you forsaken me? It's easy to come to church, even a church that's not full, and yet to still feel so alone. Is there anybody like that here tonight? And you know you're alone. You know this week that what awaits you, you're facing it alone. My friend, Christ Jesus knows how you feel. And this Christ Jesus has promised you that he will not leave you, that he will not forsake you. And that's our hope and comfort tonight. It really is. Those of you who know me know that I'm always interested in the genesis behind, say, a song that a songwriter writes. Why they wrote the song. What was it that moved them? And I was delighted this past week, maybe some of you saw it, that Paul McCartney, or Sir Paul McCartney, as I should call him, give him his title, that Sir Paul, that he for the first time told, as you've all heard, I'm sure, the song that he wrote, Lady Madonna. And it is that he said, this is who it was about. And it was about a woman in the far side of the world that he witnessed. And with a young child, she was young and she had a young child at her breast. And it is that on the basis of what he saw and the things that he heard, that he came back and he started to piece this song together. And it is that we saw something of the mindset that was his and that brought him to that point. It's the same for us tonight. And our God in Christ. When it is that we at times feel that we're so alone, God in Christ says, I understand and I know. So his baptism wasn't these things. There's other things that I've got here, but the time's going. So what was his baptism about? What was he saying? Well, certainly I believe, and from what I've read elsewhere as well, that Jesus here is referring to his death. There's no other event before him that he could be referring to in a phrase like this. No illness, no loss, no international event. Nothing before him rose up to threaten him like his death. Because that was the reason, the purpose that he came into the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world. And he told his followers, I've come into this world not to be followed by fawning flunkies, but it is that I've come into this world to serve and indeed to do the will of him who sent me. This is the apex of my life. It's the apex of service. And to give my life as a ransom for my people. Now, all of us know, as I've said, that before us lies the unavoidable event of death. We'd do anything, or many people rather would, to avoid it. Yet Jesus, he comes and he says, I've got this baptism to undergo. And I'm distressed knowing what it is that awaits me, but also distressed that I can't bring about until that moment the great redemption and provide the salvation that people need. Now, when Jesus speaks about the baptism here and this baptism of fire as we think of it elsewhere, it irritated and scared his followers to hear him predict these things. Simon Peter says to him, far be it from you, Lord, to say this. Shouldn't be, Lord. Jesus says, get behind me. We might have expected him to say, well, thank you, old friend, They're such comforting words. I needed to hear them at this point. What does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. What a public put down. And what was the obsession with his own death? No doubt the loneliness of his death, and I've covered that partly. No doubt the horror of his death, because it was a horrific death. No doubt the ugliness of his death, for it is that he knew what was going to happen. But I think that in verse 50, there's a thing that Jesus is telling us here that should encourage us so much tonight. That when Jesus says in verse 50, chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. What he's doing is that he's showing his commitment to his people. He's showing his commitment to you and me here tonight. And he's raising a question, not just about himself, but about us as well. And it is that he's wanting us to know that in terms of his mindset, in terms of what it is that he considers awaits him, that it's for us. You see, there are three parts, in a sense, to what follows and what he says, even to the end of verse 53. But it's all about one thing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, who himself becomes the dividing line. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? No. That's not what's going to happen. And Jesus then makes it very clear that he's ready to endure suffering through his work on our behalf. Jesus says, I've got this baptism to be baptized with. And what he's saying to us is, I want you to recognize and to understand that I willingly take upon myself the distress that this baptism will involve, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, all the shame that's necessary for winning your salvation. I am going to do that. And he's saying to his disciples, as to us tonight, that he's ready, willing, and able to endure anything and everything necessary to procure for his people forgiveness of sin and everlasting fellowship with God. Are we like that with Christ? And in terms of our commitment to Christ? Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is hugely encouraging to know that Christ is so and has been and continues to be so committed to us. See, I know that as I'm preaching to you, and every time I preach to you, that there are people before me who are distracted. You're distracted perhaps because it is, well, I don't like the sermon tonight, but you're distracted because it is that you've brought problems with you to church. You're here tonight and you've got great burdens, you've got great difficulties, you've got 101 things upon your mind this evening. And it is that I'm talking not just about babes in Christ, but I'm talking about mature believers in Christ. And you think on it, mature believers in Christ, and maybe you're like this tonight. You can find yourself from time to time going day after day after day without anything but the most perfunctory of prayer lives. Perhaps it's just when you sit at your evening meal. Maybe it's when you're in McDonald's, wherever it is, and you offer up, say, 6 words of prayer and grace to God. And it is that you're able to go on day after day after day without thinking about the cause of the gospel and what it means not just for you, but for the people that you live and work amongst and even within your own family, a circle. And because of that, you don't share the gospel with them as you should. And it is that you're perhaps here tonight, but you know that you're far away at the moment. That you've wandered far away from the things of God. You're here physically. Your fellowship, in a sense, is with God's people. But you know that you've wandered far from your fellowship with God. And that you're doing things and saying things which are out of accord with a worthy walk in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you don't even realize that you're doing it. You're blind to the fact. Perhaps there's someone here tonight and you don't realize at the moment how far you've walked from the Lord. And maybe there's some here tonight And it's almost as though God is almost out of your mind. And you know what Jesus is saying here to you in verse 50? He's saying, you're never out of my mind. He's saying, you may have almost forgotten me. You may be so unfaithful in terms of your love for me, but I want you to know that because I have been baptized with a great baptism and it has been accomplished, I'm now always focused on loving you. I'm locked in you like a laser beam in your salvation and on your redemption. And even now he's saying to us, I ever live to intercede for you at the right hand of God. Think on it. Perhaps even now Christ is whispering into the ear of his Father. And he's whispering words of care for your salvation at this very moment. He says, you see my brother, you see my sister. And I'm not ashamed to say that they're my brothers or my sisters. They've wandered. But oh, how I care for them, Father. And I pray that you, by your Spirit and by your word, and even by your people, that you would bring them again close to me and call them back. And even tonight, no matter how far away you may be, in a sense, from God in your thoughts, I think Jesus is saying to us here that he's always working, that he's always concerned for the everlasting salvation of his people, even when it costs Jesus so much personally. Why? Because the baptism that he was going to be baptized with was the baptism of the cross. At that moment, Jesus Christ, of all men, should have heard the words of the Aaronic blessing. What's the Aaronic blessing? Those beautiful words, number 6, verse 23. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yet instead of hearing words of blessing pronounced upon him, the Lord bless you and keep you. What did Christ receive in his baptism? The Lord's curse be on you and may he cast you off. Instead of hearing the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, this is what he heard. The Lord frown upon you and treat you with, not with grace and mercy, but with judgment and condemnation. And instead of hearing the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, he heard the Lord turn his face away from you and take away all peace and joy and comfort from your heart. Why? Because he endured these things on your behalf and my behalf. That's what he did. That's what he went through. And it was this distress that he willingly embraced. And he's saying to his disciples, as he says to us tonight in verse 50, I'm locked in that. I really am. I'm ready to embrace that distress until all is accomplished for your salvation. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you about the devotion I have for you, and therefore I'm telling you about the gospel, and I'm telling you what I've done for your salvation. Because that's the only way there could be pardon. We live and move and have our being in God. Our breath is in his hands. We're made in his image, and he tells us in his law how we're to live and how we're to answer to him. Neither we must answer, or God provides someone who answers for us. Someone who has declared, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. How then is it with us tonight? Do we know of this Christ as our Lord and our Savior? Are we comforted by the fact that even though we may be here physically, but our hearts and minds are light years away, yet still Christ whispers into the ear of the Father and says, I died for them. They are mine. Bless them. Keep them. Preserve them. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, Father, that too often we forget the cost of our salvation. We have to confess, Father, that too readily it is that our minds so often are taken up with things that, while even maybe legitimate, yet at the end of the day, they have no eternal consequence for us. So we pray that as we have considered these words of Christ tonight, that each one of us might be affected to the core of our being. We pray especially for any amongst us who know that though we're here, yet we're far away. And we ask our God that you might be especially gracious to such as these in our midst. We thank you that your word tells us that in him we have a great high priest. In him we have one who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And in him we have one who has promised us, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age itself." And we pray, Father, that these truths might be things that would comfort and strengthen each one in the coming days. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that you have allowed us to meet here freely and comfortably and without fear of persecution. And we pray that we might not take any of this for granted. Go with us now, Lord, in the remainder of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety. And in the week that lies ahead, in terms of the people that you draw across our path, may it be that they would take note that we had been with Jesus. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.